And you can actually go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. We will get there shortly. All right, we are dealing with the kingdom of God. What in this world is God doing? This is the second to last installment, and we have one more coming up next week, as has already been mentioned. Well, let's go ahead and do some quick review. We won't go over all of it, but just in your mind, it's a good idea to place these things and even to replace them in your mind. The more you look at it, maybe the more it will stick. Of course, the original kingdom there, the idea of the kingdom deals with three primary things: God's people, His place, and His rule and blessing. And we see that first established in the pattern of the kingdom with Adam and Eve in the garden. And of course, they sinned, and they have the perished kingdom. And after it is perished and everything looks lost initially, God starts making promises, reestablishing relationship with His creation. And He does that just by merely initiating with humanity, continuing the conversation, if you will, with His humanity. He doesn't cut them off. Even if you think back in the garden, God says, "You eat of the fruit, you will surely die." Well, yes, they inherited death, and they inherited pain, things like that, but they did not immediately die. God was helping them and initiating promise to them. So you have Abraham initially receiving the promise of a lot of people behind him, a large following. Even the Bible relates it to sands on the seashore. That's how many people you will have in your kingdom. Of course, it will be in Canaan. Remember, God's place isn't necessarily tied to geographical location as much as it's tied to that's where God will dwell with His people. And through that, God's people in God's place, assuming they follow God's rule, they will receive blessing. And that was supposed to come from Israel, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, and flow to the rest of the world in that way. Well, they didn't do a good job. Therefore, we have the partial kingdom. Israelites didn't do a good job of upholding the rule of God, and so therefore, the blessing to the nations was not received. Or you can say it this way: it was partially received. It wasn't received all the way. There were certain aspects of the kingdom of God being fulfilled through the Israelites, but it wasn't all the way there. And you end the Old Testament still waiting, still almost as if there's something greater to happen. But even before we get to the end of the Old Testament, we have the prophets in the promised kingdom. And that's where we will pick up the review from last week. We talked about the promised kingdom right after Israel and establishes kings, right? God gives them the king that they so desperately wanted. God said, "It'll have to be my king, but I will give you a king." And we even soon just find out the kings can't do it themselves. They're not good enough. They can't even fulfill God's promise the right way. They were breaking God's covenant as a nation. In other words, they were not living like God's people. It's a strong warning for us today as the church, as the people of God. What are we doing to accomplish kingdom mission right now? Well, they certainly were not living like God's people. But also, they were removed from the land and God left the temple. In fact, the temple was actually destroyed. This was exile. Geographical exile, yes, but really, and more fundamental here, it's theological exile. They were removed from God's presence. They were moved away from living with God in the land. And this cheesy graphic, that some of you is helpful. But also, their kings were removed. God said, "Your kings are not doing well." In fact, God gave them over to pagan kings. Pagan kings, the kings that didn't rule them like they wanted to be ruled. In this quote here, as far as kingdom failures, like Adam, Israel has failed in their mission to bring blessing to the world as God's priest. That is, as God's representative to the people. In order for God's kingdom to be established and blessing to come through to the world, there will have to be a priest, a representative, who is faithful to his mission. So far, both Adam and Israel have failed. They didn't work out. And so what is set up, God sends prophets to speak to them. Remember, there are writing prophets and there are speaking prophets. Both were used for similar things, but also they had some differences. But the general prophetic message was this, and there's a whole list of them. The prophets were proclaiming this new captivity. There is a new captivity coming to you people. In fact, they were already realizing this. This is, of course, a contradiction to the kingdom. They weren't supposed to be ruled by pagans. They were supposed to be ruled by God. They were supposed to have their own rule and blessing through their own people. Well, that wasn't happening. And as the kingdom declined, remember, it split. They were exiled to Assyria and Babylon. Of course, this is not what they were expecting. But then the prophets warned them about this new and impending exodus as well. And even the word exodus, it brings you back to the book of Exodus, what God did there in Egypt. And it should. And some of you might have a little bit of confusion as far as what this exodus actually is. And there's a couple things. Specifically, it's God's mighty act of deliverance in which the nations will either be judged or they will join God's people. Either they will join God's people and do things God's way as he draws them out into deliverance, or they will be judged as they are. And that's the whole idea of the Exodus. And you remember what happened to the Egyptians when the Israelites pulled out, they crossed the Red Sea, and what happened to the Egyptians, the Egyptian army that followed? Anybody remember what happened to them? I'm getting hand motions like this, and that's exactly right. Yeah, they died. In many ways, it's that same picture. Israel escapes, and even go back to before that, go back to the Passover, right? Israel as a nation, the Passover itself, was this picture. You do things God's way, you will be delivered. You don't, people will die. People will be judged. And this is exactly what's going to happen. However, it's actually, if you want to think about it this way, it's like a multi-stranded rope. It's bigger than just that. In fact, you'll hear it in prophetic scriptures in a multitude of different ways. It has to do with liberation or deliverance, of course. It has to do with kingship, a new king, a new ruler. You'll even hear the idea of covenant relationship or forgiveness. You'll hear about all nations being gathered in, the coming of God, his presence in their midst, things like that. So when you start hearing these things, that's really talking about God intervening and drawing out the people of God from their spiritual exile. It looks like this, Isaiah 40, and you'll start to see strands of this rope if you listen to what Isaiah is saying. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that the hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Does it sound like Exodus type of terminology here? Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind together will see it. Multinational theme there. And even from Isaiah 11, the Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria. To start to sound like maybe what happened in Egypt. Yeah, it's this new Exodus type of terminology or idea that the prophets are trying to get across to the people. God is going to deliver you. It's going to happen. But along with the new Exodus, of course, there's a new covenant. Most of you are familiar with this. This is a covenant that's going to bind Israel again back to God. That doesn't necessarily change. But what does change primarily is the fact that God is going to fix the core issue. God is promising and covenanting with his people, I'm going to make it 100% right. And he's going to fix their sinful hearts. And there are a couple passages that talk about this. There's one in Jeremiah and there's one in Ezekiel. For I will take you out of the nations, Exodus terminology here. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave you for your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. You see, God's going after the spiritual jugular here and saying, I'm going to fix this problem. Finally, I'm going to save you from yourself. Which, of course, was the biggest problem for the people of Israel. They couldn't stop sinning themselves. Forget people around them. Forget people like Assyria and Babylon. The real issue was themselves. Their kings were less than perfect. They were less than perfect. Uh-oh. Sorry. Come back on. Something happened here. Great. All right. I'm on. You're on. We'll go from there. All right, not only a new covenant, but a new land, the entry of possession of Canaan, the re-entry. If you want to do some homework here, I didn't list it just for sake of time, but Ezekiel 47, 1 through 11. If you even want to write that down and go back, maybe even read Genesis 1 through 3, the language there that's described of the new Canaan, it's beautiful. It's actually very reminiscent of creation in the Garden of Eden. It's almost, the language is very, very similar there. And I think what God is doing is pointing out through the prophets, hey, there's a new land coming, new land. But there's also a new ruler. And this is focusing on God's rule through the temple, where God will rule, he'll set up his throne, but also a brand new king as well. And of course, everyone at this point would be waiting for a brand new king. So they're still waiting. So what has happened to the promises made by the prophets? And of course, many years transpire between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's approximately 400 years. So a lot of time is going on where these promises are just looming. And what's going to happen? God's people were still sinful at heart, still sinning. Where's the new covenant? What's going on with that? Is there any movement towards God initiating a new covenant with his people? Number two, God's people were still being ruled by pagan kings. Where's this new king that we hear of? Where is he coming from? And where's the defeat of evil? That still exists out there. What in the world is God doing? And also, God's people were unhappy with the rebuilt temple. And you say, okay, the temple's rebuilt, and they still weren't happy with it. Some of the older people were like, this just doesn't cut it. And what do you do with a temple that doesn't meet expectations? I mean, it's almost like you're going to have to tear that one down too in order to rebuild the one that we like. Well, what's God doing here? Where's the new temple? And the promised kingdom, of course, we talked about it a little bit, but it kind of looks like that. The remnant, the new temple, new covenant, all that's being projected. Of course, not present reality, but being projected, being prophesied. All right, and that brings us into the present kingdom. The long-expected kingdom. The kingdom that should excite any believer out there. And if there is a believer who believes in Jesus, this is the part of the kingdom that should just get your blood flowing. It is the greatest aspect of the kingdom. It's the final resolution of what God, not the final, but the climax of what God is doing in the world comes to this present kingdom right after the end of the Old Testament. We're waiting and boom, right on the scene. And let me just remind you, in case you've lost sight, the Bible is about recreation through Jesus. The fall, Jesus, and recreation. And I even put this on here for you. You have promise, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and then fulfillment comes. This is what the Bible's all about. And we're only, so far, not even halfway done. We just finished the promise aspect. All of this has been promised. Where is this Jesus? Where is this new ruler? And where's the fulfillment? All right, so you get into the Gospels, and the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth, at least in a ministerial way, as Jesus begins his ministry, comes from Mark 1:15, and I have you there. If you want to go ahead and look. If you have an ESV, you have a title above that verse there. What does that title say? Jesus begins his new ministry, and the very first words out of his ministerial mouth says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Now, he's not talking about it's near, as in it's close, it's close by, or it's coming. You have to wait a while. It's near. It's not here now. No, he's actually saying it's like near in proximity. It's right here. It's right here with us. And I think it's cool that he doesn't talk in terms of time. He talks in terms of location, right? Almost as if to say the kingdom of God is right here. The kingdom of God is near. It's close by you. It can almost reach out and touch you. And that should even in itself be a hint to the people that, of course, we're going to see that they don't fully get it. And neither do we. Neither do we. All right. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't have time to tell you all that I want to. So you're going to have to kind of keep, I'm going to give you very general things, and you're going to have to keep these in your mind so that when you read your Bible, you can be looking for the kingdom fulfilling Jesus. Does that make sense? So when you read the Gospels, you're looking at it with fresh eyes. What about the kingdom is Jesus talking about or revealing? What is he doing? All right. Now I'm going to give you a couple snapshots, a general overview of what Jesus does and how he does it, and we're going to look into a couple of verses specifically. But overall, I can't even talk about half the thing. I mean, we could spend hours on just one passage, just pulling together what Jesus is doing, how he's revealing the kingdom. But a couple of big things throughout his ministry. All right, let's just look at for a little while Jesus' actions and his teachings, just merely how he interacts. And what his teaching is all about, what he's talking like. All right, if you go to the temple, in fact, I'm gonna have you turn to these passages so we can read them together. Turn to John 2. And of course, we just not too long ago had a message on this. Well, let's kind of refresh our memories. John 2, verse 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for the house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, even his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, the biggest thing, the main issue here, is that for the temple and its sacrificial system needed to actually be replaced. It wasn't so much that, well, Jesus just got upset, or Jesus didn't get enough sleep the night before. No, what he was doing was on purpose. And what he was saying wasn't necessarily that they were doing awful things, and of course they were doing awful things, but that wasn't the main point. What he was saying is, some of you treat the temple and the kingdom as if this place is the biggest thing for you. It's not. And that's why he starts to talk about his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, Jesus' kingdom mindset was on himself. Their kingdom mindset was on this physical temple. And he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They were on totally different planes. Mentally and even theologically here. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about me. I'm talking about my body. So we should see this text in messianic terms. Jesus is preparing the temple ready for the new age that, of course, he inaugurated. All the pollutants must be removed. Ultimately, Jesus is the location of God's presence amongst his people. See, they didn't see that God was in that temple. That God was with them. They were doing whatever they wanted to that outside structure. They didn't see that God was right there with them. So even in Jesus' actions and his teachings, he's fulfilling kingdom ideals and even kingdom promises. But also the miracles of Jesus. And this is a cool part to me. Jesus was the physical embodiment of the kingdom. Like, it's like the kingdom did not become at this moment still this idea, still even the kingdom chart. All right, they stopped thinking about it in terms of chart, and they started thinking about it in terms of a person. Jesus, as that kingdom brought to life, it's almost like the difference between a movie and then someone standing right in front of me. This ideal or reality. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's coming, and he is the kingdom in his body, right in front of them, as a person, communicating and doing amazing things. And the miracles were just a sign of that. What we're going to discuss from now on here, later on in Mark's gospel, we find that his teaching revealed what the kingdom was like. And in Mark chapter 4, what Christ is going to do here, he's going to give three parables. And all of those parables are going to discuss exactly what the kingdom is like. And if you remember anything about parables, the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God looks like this. And the kingdom of God does this. He talks about the kingdom in all three of those parables. But then, right after those parables, Mark lists four back-to-back miracles. So we can almost see Jesus talking about the kingdom, and then Jesus doing or being the kingdom in those miracles. And that's what we're going to discuss. And these miracle stories reveal, not in words, but in actions, that truly the kingdom of God had come among them. And think about miracles. Think about all that Jesus did. Okay, why do we need to heal sick people? Well, because they're sick. Well, what's the problem with being sick? Well, it leads to death. And of course, we got death from the curse. And Jesus comes in and he reverses all of these things. And he starts turning them around. Sickness, not a deal to Jesus. Turns it into health. What about hunger? We wouldn't hunger if it wasn't for the curse. Jesus comes and he feeds people. It's fantastic. What about natural disaster? Storms. Jesus comes and he flips these. Says, you know what? The only person, the only thing that can reverse the result of the curse is me. It's only me. And that's what he does the entire time. And people swung and missed as far as what Jesus was doing. Jesus was reversing the kingdom right in front of their eyes. So I list it here as the great reversal. You'll hear it called other things, but I just call it the great reversal. Because you might begin to think that Jesus' kingdom was going to be for really important people. Or maybe this giant political thing that's going to come in and smash Rome. Or maybe that the economic problems at the time were all going to be resolved. But Jesus doesn't come in all high and mighty, if I can say it like that. No, look at his birth. Where was he born? In a stable. He's taking all of these kingdom things that we would think that are going to happen, and he reverses them to get them to see something greater, to get us to see something greater than just political prowess or economic upturn, whatever it is. So Jesus' kingdom was not powerful to overthrow Rome, nor powerful to politically maneuver to victory, nor powerful to acknowledge merit theology. It is not to the strong, the wise, the powerful, the well, the healthy, the respectable, and the promising. Instead, Jesus' kingdom is powerful to set up his kingdom reign for those who don't get it. And let's go ahead and turn to Mark 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at those four back-to-back miracles of what Jesus is doing. And we're going to find out who are the people that inherit the kingdom? Who are the types of people that Jesus' kingdom targets? And I think you'll be blown away because I think you'll find them mostly to be people like you and me. But from Mark 4, looking at verse 35, the beginning of the miracles, we see that Jesus is powerful to set up his kingdom reign for those who don't get it. Let's read verse 35 through 41. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And the great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, it doesn't, in English, it's "peace, be still." But in Greek, it's literally, "Shut up!" Not even kidding. It's that forceful of a "be quiet," and it's a very almost angry, "just shut up, all of you, waves." And that's exactly what happened. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So what does Jesus do to those who call on him yet still don't get it? I mean, these people, they have the creator of the entire universe sleeping in their boat. And they were fearful. What I find is funny is initially they were fearful of the waves, and then Jesus rebukes the wind, and then they became fearful of him. And you and I would be in that same boat, pun intended. We would. We would be fearful of the power that Jesus is demonstrating here. But then, why don't we get it? If Jesus spoke into existence this world, why do we get concerned about really bad weather? As if to say, God has no control of this. Or, where is God in all of this? Why isn't God doing something? Why is God asleep in our boat? No. Where is our faith in that God who has plans and purposes and has created everything that has ever happened? Where is our faith in that type of God? See, we don't get it, and they don't get it. Still, they don't really know who he is, and they still aren't where they should be in their discipleship. Yet still, God has enough compassion and love, and he demonstrates his power, and he calms that sea. Now, for some of you, I don't know what kind of sea God has you in or what type of boat you're in right now. I don't know. And I'm not trying to make it cheesy here, but at the same time, where is our faith in this kingdom building God to where even Jesus would be asleep in the middle of a storm while we're frantic, while we're panicking? Where is our faith in that type of God? Politically, we might be panicking, and we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. Where is our faith in this kingdom-building God and kingdom-dominant God? God has the ability to do whatever he wants. Why are we afraid? We should, in turn, remember what God has done and fear him. That's what we should be doing. But Jesus is also powerful enough to set up his kingdom reign for quote-unquote lost causes. Look at the following passage, Mark 5, verse 1 through 20. "And they came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, the one that they just got off of, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound in shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him." And already now, if you have read Jesus, you hear a line like that, "No one had the power to subdue him," and you're already thinking, oh, what is Jesus going to do? And I hope you're almost anticipating that type of power and awesome just power that God has. No one had the ability to chain him, and you're just expecting Jesus to do it, and sure enough. Verse 5, "Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and were drowned into the sea. Now the herdsmen fled and told it into the city and in the country. And people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I guess they were too scared. I don't know. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him, almost like a disciple. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how the Lord has done, or what the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. No longer was he a disciple, he became a missionary. Right then, you have all you need. Go, preach the gospel, and he did. See, Jesus had brought change and transformation to a lost cause. There's nothing that man could have done for him. They couldn't even bind him up. They couldn't even tie this man down. There's nothing that could have been done for him. And the power of the kingdom of God, Eden restored, transformed this lost cause. This is the kind of change that the kingdom will bring in at the end of time. It's the kind of change that revolutionized this demon-possessed man. And it's the kind of change that Jesus brings to any who turn to him in faith and repentance. Some of you might feel like maybe this man. You just have way too many problems for any one person to come and just tie you down. Just lay a hold of your life. Much less transform it. I mean, the problem you're having is that your heart is just continually restless. It's one problem after another. It's one drama after another. And I understand that. And more importantly, Jesus understands that. And his kingdom is for people who are lost causes, whose only hope is to turn to a powerful, transforming God like this. And Jesus, as kind as he is, goes right to that lost cause. When probably you and I would have given up, Jesus did not. He goes after, and he builds his kingdom off demon-possessed nobodies, living in tombs. Doesn't seem like a powerful, domineering, politically impressive kingdom-building strategy to me. It's exactly what God is doing. It's exactly how God is building and establishing his kingdom. It's for the lost causes. But also, Jesus is powerful to set up his kingdom with those with imperfect faith. Go down to the next passage, Mark 5, 21 through 34. Down to verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, still boating from place to place, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And he went with him. Now we're going to take a pause. That's important for later on. It's another story coming, last story. But now he's going to, as he's walking with Jairus, he's going to run into another situation. And this is the situation that we're going to talk about for now. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I could just touch his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out of him, immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and in trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." So we see from the story, if somebody reaches out a finger of faith towards him, just a touch of faith, just a little reach, and she gets just a swipe of his garment. It's that type of faith. He or she will not find a stern, stingy reception. Instead, they will find a loving, open, gracious, and powerful rescuer. You see, she was so, I don't even know what this woman, as far as a religious standpoint, where she was coming from, but at least somewhat superstitious to think that, number one, she had to somehow get in contact with his garment. All right, that's kind of weird. Maybe she thought that there was literally power radiating out of him somehow, almost like some type of magic or something that just came out of his person and obviously found its way onto his clothes, so that all she had to do is just literally touch the garment and somehow be healed. She was a little bit superstitious, but also she was caught up in her social position. Here's a woman, unclean, and she's thinking, I can't go up and talk to him. I have to go around him and just swipe the back. Maybe he won't even see me or know I'm there, because I'm obviously not clean. I'm not going to walk up to this teacher. See, her faith wasn't perfect. Could she and should she have walked right up to Jesus and asked him to heal her? Yeah. Yeah, perfect faith would have done that. Perfect faith would have said, "King Jesus, heal me." With giant smiles of confidence on her face, knowing that Jesus had come to reverse the curse and establish his kingdom. She could have done that, but she didn't. She didn't understand all of who Jesus was. Her faith was not perfect, but the one thing that she had was the correct object. The one thing that she nailed is, regardless of how I get to Jesus, regardless of how I interact with Jesus, I have to get to Jesus. I have to get to him. He's the one. Not doctors. She had suffered long enough under them. She had spent all of her money with them. In fact, they just made her worse. The only one person who could make her better is Jesus. And she nailed it. See, some of us, that's us, right? We don't get it all the time. We're like those disciples in the boat. We fail to understand that Jesus has all power and authority, and we have access to him and things like that. We just miss all that. But the kingdom is for people who get the object right, who go to Jesus. And in many ways, that should just breed tons of hope in you. Because you know what? Circumstances come and we miss it. Flat on our faces. But you know what we can rejoice in? Jesus gets that. He understands that. That's why he came. But we have him. We have him. That's all we need. We don't need perfect faith. Not at all. This woman had, she missed it on the faith level. She got the object. And that's exactly what Jesus wants. Go to him. That's what he's building his kingdom on. Not perfect people. Not people who nail it and get it. But people who see Jesus and who get Jesus. And I don't know where you stand. I don't know what you're trusting in or hoping in. I hope that your hope is in Jesus. Not a religious system. Not the fact that you have your act together. Not the fact that you have the boldness and the wherewithal to come right up to him. No. None of that. Just Jesus. I hope that at the end of the night you put your head on your pillow and it's just Jesus. Right there. Nothing else. Also, Jesus is powerful enough to set up his kingdom for those with no hope. And we're going to continue verse 35. And remember, we already read about Jairus. While he was still speaking to that woman, there came from the ruler's house, that's Jairus' house, someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. In the middle of mourning, breaks out laughter at such a ridiculous statement to think that she is not dead. To me, it seemed that stunning. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was of 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. See, there are no hopeless situations with Jesus. And even real quick before you finish that, I just want to part and say that here's Jairus, right? A leader of the synagogue, a very important man. And he walks straight up to Jesus and he goes right on his knees. And almost you could say he's the one who had perfect faith. He's the one who got it right. Here's a very important man releasing himself of his status, coming to Jesus and saying, "It's you who has to help my daughter. I have no hope but you." His faith was right on. He nailed it. He nailed it. Had every right. In fact, even the fact that he humbled himself was a great sign of his faith. But he got the object right too. So imperfect faith, perfect faith, it's not that, it's the object. Just wanted to show that. I thought that was initially very cool, and that frees me from so much of my self-righteousness that says, I've got to get it right. I've got to get it right. No, no, no. Jesus. That's it. It's only Jesus. But there are no hopeless situations with Jesus. No patterns, no addictions, no relationships, no lifestyles, no children that Jesus cannot change. Do not be afraid, just believe. With faith in Jesus, there is always a reason to hope. And here is the most hopeless situation. Death itself. Imminent death. And not even imminent. She already died. The funny thing is, Jesus, knowing that she will die, takes time for the imperfect faith woman. In the middle of their walking, Jesus takes time. The girl passes away. Jesus heals a lady with imperfect faith, that superstitious lady. I think that's beautiful. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And so she dies, and we think all is hopeless, right? There's nothing else to be done. And Jesus says, "No, in the most hopeless situation, I'm there. I can do it. I have power even over death." And that's exactly what he does. And then you can also see it in the resurrection. And this is the climax of the kingdom. Not only does he reverse the kingdom in the lives of people, he really reverses the kingdom fully at that moment within himself. It doesn't just happen out here, it happens in himself, and he resurrects. And the significance in this point is in the history of God's kingdom will never be fully realized until Jesus returns to establish his new kingdom here on earth. And again, we don't understand all the ramifications of that right here and now. That's yet to be seen when Jesus comes back. However, there are several points of significance that can be seen and realized right now. And some of these points would be, very simply, the beginning of the new creation and the final resurrection. I'm going to take time to read this. I feel like I'm reading a lot. But the beginning of the new creation, Jesus rises from the dead, has power over death, and all of a sudden initiates this final resurrection for believers. All right. Jesus' resurrection went hand in hand with his preaching of the kingdom of God. The arrival of God's kingdom meant that the last days had already begun for us. The last days have already begun. And that God was about to intervene in human history to judge the righteous and the wicked. If we argued, Jesus viewed his death as inaugurating the new covenant and the new age of salvation, his resurrection must be viewed as the beginning of the end times resurrection of the people of God. It's the beginning of our resurrection as well. It's just the beginning. Now, again, it hasn't happened yet because we haven't died, but it's at least the beginning. for history of humanity. This was not just the restoration of physical life, but also glorification to a new mode of existence, the beginning of immortal, imperishable resurrection life. And even Paul, he talks about resurrection life or resurrection power. He brings this up in several of his letters, 1 Corinthians 15 being one of them. And even in Colossians, he even says, as Paul puts it, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. All those who will resurrect from the dead, Jesus is the first one. Jesus is the firstborn. He has the highest honor out of all of us raised from the dead. His resurrection assures the believers that they too will be raised in glorified bodies, shining like the stars forever and ever, as Daniel 12:3 puts it. But this is just the beginning for us of this final resurrection of our bodies. If Jesus does it and we are with Him, then we do it as well. That means there really is no death now for believers. That's why we sing songs like, it is not death to die. It's not death. We go on forever. It's this final resurrection. We have the guarantee of our resurrected bodies. But also, the defeat of Satan, sin, and death. See, Jesus was proclaiming His true power over these throughout His entire ministry. That's why we have things like Jesus saying, your sin is forgiven you. It's this initiation of Him defeating sin. Even things like healing diseases. He's reversing death. And even casting out demons. This the whole idea that He has power over Satan and will defeat him. And of course, raising from the dead. That's the biggest one, where He has power over all three right there. Strauss goes on to say, when we place these conflicts, sin, death, things like that, in the context of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God, a coherent picture emerges. Jesus understood His death as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people, reversing the effects of the fall, defeating Satan, and restoring creation to its rightful relationship with God. In short, Jesus was restoring God's reign over creation. The resurrection demonstrated victory over death and marked the beginning of the end times. Resurrection of the righteous, but also the Gentile rule and mission of God. We can see that right now. See, Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven to rule over His throne, the throne of David, right? Except this throne isn't in Jerusalem. He's not just ruling Israelites. He's not just ruling the people of Israel. He's in heaven, and His kingdom is over all the earth. From His throne, not in Jerusalem, but over the entire earth, and Jesus reigns as King. That's why in Matthew 18, beginning of the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All of it. It's all been given to me. I now rule over not just Jerusalem, not just the Jews, but over the entire earth. And so therefore, us as Gentiles, we now have mission. We now have a purpose. We are the people who are responsible to keep His rule and therefore enjoy His blessing. That's where we fit in right there. And so as far as the present kingdom, I'm going to start from the bottom up. God's rule and blessing, of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who establishes this new covenant with His people, gives them a new heart, that new covenant. But He's also the new King. The perfect King, the one who did it right, the one who did it perfectly, the final King. He's ruling and reigning and alive now, right now, this present kingdom. But as far as God's place, it's still Jesus. Where is God dwelling in that time? It's Jesus. He was with them, setting up the kingdom right in their midst. They didn't need a temple. They didn't need a physical temple. They didn't need a tabernacle that moved around. It was Jesus Himself. He was the one ushering in this kingdom. But also, as far as God's people, it is Jesus. That's why He's the Messiah, the chosen one. He is chosen as God's person to administer rule and blessing to the nations. And He will continue to do that and to do it very well. You say, well, wouldn't that be the church, God's people right now? Now, that's jumping ahead. That's one more kingdom later. All right, little tidbit for next week. But sometimes we think that somehow Jesus and the church are separate entities. That, you know, Jesus is over here, but then the church just does whatever Jesus wants. And let's not forget that the church and Jesus are organically connected. That's why he is the head of the body, the church. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 2. We were just studying this in Sunday school today, and I thought it fit very well. Because he's actually going to talk about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. He's just gonna talk about how Gentiles, you were separated from Christ. And the Jews pointed you out on that. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You didn't have the promises. You didn't have God looking your way. You didn't have anything. You were without hope and without God in this world. And look what he says in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He could have used different language here. He could have said something like, Jesus merely came and you were brought in. But he puts it in terms of Jesus, and even puts it in terms of his body. And then go down to verse 18. For through him, we, both Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, as his body, we have access to the Father through the relationship of the Spirit. See what's going on there? It's almost... And I don't know how all this works entirely, just even in my mind. But we, all of us, comprise the body of Christ so much so that when God sees us, he sees Jesus. When God sees Jesus, he sees us. We're made up into the body of Christ. Of course, Christ being the head of that body, right? And we all, verse 18, through him we have access in one spirit. It's almost like the glue that holds the body together is that spirit. And that spirit then gives us access to God. It's like this organic connection between the body of Christ, that is us, and also includes Jesus, through the Spirit gives us access to the Father. Somehow we have that relationship there. And it just blew my mind because we have Jesus here acting as the people of God. But think about it. That's the body of Christ as well. We have that mission. We have that organic relationship with God himself. And yes, we are the people of God, but we are also under Christ. He's going to do it. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to do it well. So what does this mean for us today? What type of application can we draw from this? And I think it's simply one. I think there's one point. We have to believe in Jesus and what he's doing. It's not us. It's not even primarily up to the church. This has already been said. The church, we're like Israel. We're like Adam. We're going to come and go. We're going to fall. We're not going to do what God wants us to do. But with Christ, he's going to do it. He's going to establish his kingdom and reign over all. What are you trusting in? What are you hoping in for your future? What are we trusting in as a church? Are we trusting in our pastor to lead us well? Are we trusting in our elders? I'm not saying don't trust them, but I hope your primary trust is in God, in Jesus, as he works through imperfect people like pastors and elders. What are you putting your own spiritual, salvific life in? Is your ability to get it right? Your ability to think on your own? I hope you're trusting in Jesus, like these people in the miracles did. So let's pray. God, thank you for what we have in your Son. God, I wish we had the wisdom and ability to understand all that you have communicated in your Word and a better ability to believe it. But God, we know one thing. If all we get right is Jesus, then we have gotten everything right. And God, that's not because, again, we got it right. It's because of Jesus' ability to rule and reign, because of the fact that He is God. Would you help us to understand these things? Help us even more to live these things as we go out from here and interact with our children, interact with neighbors, co-workers. God, may we take on the mission to spread the blessing and rule of God throughout this world as much as we can, God. And when you come back, it'll be a glorious day when you set everything right. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.